Well, Jesus begins by encouraging those who love him to keep his commands. If you love me, says Jesus, what? Keep my commands. It's pretty easy, isn't it? It's a fairly simple, straightforward thing to understand. Now, I say he encourages us, but it's actually much stronger than that. It is demanded. It's an imperative. And so what is obedience? Well, obedience, church, if I can define it, it's this. It's skin on the bones of love. That's what obedience is. Obedience is skin on the bones of love. And it's this idea, the relationship between love and obedience that dominates almost everything that Jesus here has to say. It doesn't dominate everything, but almost everything. Jesus has no time at all for what we might call cheap salvation. Jesus has no time at all for it. A confession of faith, church, is not belief. A confession of faith is not belief. And an act of baptism is not belief. They are important aspects of belief, absolutely they are, but they are not in and of themselves belief. And because Jesus has so much to say about this, that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. But firstly, I'd like us to consider what Jesus says concerning the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells his disciples, beginning in verse 16, that although he is about to leave them, he is not going to leave them alone. He is, in fact, going to give them another paraclete. And a paraclete is a word that we don't often hear, is it? When was the last time that word came up in your conversation with someone as you had a cup of coffee with them? It probably didn't. It's not a word that we hear very often, and perhaps you've never heard it. And although the New International Version translates it here in verse 16 as advocate, the word paraclete conveys so much more than any one word can convey. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is our comforter. The Holy Spirit is our counselor. The Holy Spirit is our helper. And of course, he is, as the NIV correctly states, he is our advocate. In other words, everything that Jesus was to his disciples before his crucifixion and his resurrection, the Holy Spirit is to us now that Jesus is no longer with us. Having opened our eyes, he lives with us. We see that in verse 17. But more than that, he takes up residence inside of us. He is with us and he is inside of us. That's also in verse 17. So no longer dwelling in the temple, God's Spirit takes up residence in believers. And in doing so, God continues to be with his people. God doesn't ever leave them. He doesn't ever leave them. It is as Jesus says in verse 18, his disciples won't be alone. His disciples won't, in fact, be left as orphans. It may be that that's what they thought was going to happen. But Jesus says, no, you won't be left as orphans. And that, of course, includes you and me. Now, it's important, I think, for us from time to time to be reminded of that. I think it's important. Christians are never alone. Christians are never alone, even when we feel alone. And there are times, are there not, when we feel alone. Even when we feel alone, we're not alone. And we may even tell ourselves from time to time that we're alone. Physically, we are. We may despair that we're alone. But what Jesus says here is that we're not alone. And perhaps that's why so many Christians live less than victorious lives. Why our witness and even our worship at times is so often dry. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why. Because we don't really believe what it is that Jesus has said. Instead, we try to do life on our own and in our own strength. And perhaps that's true of some of us here this morning. Perhaps that's true. I'm sure it is. Some of us often do rely, don't we, on our own wisdom. Some of us do rely at times on our own strength. And I do think that there's more than a bit of truth to that, because we don't see him, we tend to what? We tend to forget him. Why? Because we don't see him. We so easily forget, don't we, that the Holy Spirit is actively engaged in the life of God's people. And I think it is important, church, from time to time, from the pulpit, to acknowledge that. It is important for us to listen to him. We are to depend upon him. We are to be directed by him. That's what God calls us to do. Every last one of us here this morning who is a follower of Jesus would agree, I'm sure, that where God is present, then great things happen. Would we not agree that that is the case? Where God is present, great things happen. When God shows up, great things happen. And everyone who is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they hear me say that, you would agree with that, I'm sure. And church, God is present. As God's people gathered here this morning, God showed up. As you and I walked through the door, God walked in with us. He's present. He's here. And we should be thankful, church, that he is here, that God has not left us on our own, that God does dwell with us, and that God dwells in us, that he isn't some distant God. Bette Midler didn't know what she was singing about. He's not watching from a distance. Not if you're a Christian. Where is God? He's with us. Where is God? He's in us. He's with us and he's in us. He isn't some distant God. And in our times of deepest need, church, God is here to comfort us. I was thinking only recently how the reformers, the Reformation that you and I are a part of, they gave us back God's word. And just as God's word was rediscovered and faith in Christ alone was rediscovered, that's what happened. That's what the Reformation did, rediscovered God's word. It rediscovered the wonderful doctrine of faith in Christ alone, not works. Faith and faith in Christ alone, it was rediscovered. And perhaps it's time that we rediscovered the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Don't you think? Perhaps it's time we rediscovered it. Perhaps it's time that we once again listened intentionally to his voice, that we lived expectantly, that we ask him to move in those we love but who don't yet know him, and we give up trying and we hand it over to him and we say, Lord, we can't, but you can. Isn't that what the Holy Spirit does? I think it is. We ask him to use us today and every day to witness to the power and the life-changing truth of the gospel. And the first step, church, is rediscovering the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. I think to acknowledge our need of him and to acknowledge our dependence upon him. So what, we're Reformed Christians? Holy Spirit's for us too. Isn't he? I think he is. I'm a follower of Jesus. And to acknowledge that without him, we are powerless to do anything, powerless to witness, and powerless, church, to live lives that are pleasing to the Father. To understand, church, that God has addressed our need by giving to his people, and that includes you and me, the Holy Spirit. A wonderful, wonderful blessing that God has given to us. I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. He's with you, and he's in you. Now, Jesus is going to say more about the Holy Spirit before the night is through, so we're going to come back to this in coming weeks. We're just going to park it there for a little bit, but because Jesus comes back to it, we're going to come back to it. So if you don't want to hear about the Holy Spirit, please don't come. But if you want to hear about the power and the truth of God's Spirit and his presence amongst his people and his work within us and through us, come and invite your friends to come. Because Jesus isn't going to finish until we understand that. But for now, it's enough for his disciples to know that although he's leaving, he is not leaving them alone. Now return with me just for a moment to verse 15. There Jesus says this, if you love me, what? If you love me, keep my commands. And it's this theme throughout the rest of this discourse, it's this theme that Jesus is going to return to again and again. And so what's he doing? Well, for one thing, what Jesus is doing is he's making a connection. Jesus is making for his disciples and he's making for you and for me a connection. Jesus is joining the dots. For 3 years, they have loved him. For 3 years, they have loved him. They have loved him and obeyed him. For 3 years, they've loved him and obeyed him. And when he's gone, what are they to do? They are continue to love him. And of course, when someone you love goes, what do? You continue to love them, don't you? Of course, when they leave, you don't stop loving them. That's easy. That's a given. That's a given. When he's gone, they are to continue to love him. But then Jesus says something else. He says something quite astonishing. He says, when I'm gone, continue to love me and continue to what? Keep my commands, continue to obey me, continue to love me. Yeah, we're going to do that, Lord. That's great. I also want you to continue to obey me. Now, we hear a lot, don't we, about the love of God for us. And we do hear a lot about our love for God, and it's good that we do that, and it's important that we do that. Absolutely it is. But how much, I wonder, do we hear about the need for obedience? How often do we hear that preached? And I suspect the answer to that question is not as much as we should. I suspect that's the answer. And to be fair, there is probably a good reason for that, because to focus on obedience can and often does lead to error, doesn't it? It does. But listen to Jesus. Listen to him. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commands. Verse 21, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Verse 23, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Verse 24, anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. And finally, in verse 31, Jesus brings home the relationship between obedience and love, love and obedience, by drawing attention to his own example. Listen to him. I love the Father. How do we know that? There's a big smile on his face all the time. I'm sure he didn't when he was making a whip. Did he have warm fuzzies? Is that how we know that Jesus loved the Father? Is it? No. I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. And so Jesus finishes, in other words, by telling his disciples that they are to do no more than Jesus himself did. No more. He doesn't expect any more of you. He doesn't expect any more of me than he expected of himself. To love as he himself loved. That's what real love for God looks like. And so obedience, says Jesus, does what? Obedience reveals love. Obedience reveals love. Obedience doesn't earn love. Obedience doesn't earn love. It doesn't maintain love. What does obedience do? Obedience reveals love. Obedience reveals love. It's the evidence, if you like, that our love for God is real. It's the evidence, if you like, that love for God really is present. And notice that Jesus says something else. Not only does a disciple's obedience to Jesus reveal their love for him, but their love for him testifies to the Father's love for them. It testifies to the Father's love for them. The one who loves me, says Jesus, will be loved by my Father. And so it's not that the Father will begin to love them. No. Obedience to Jesus is evidence that the Father does love them. He doesn't turn it on and turn it off like a tap. What's the evidence? Well, what can we take and put in the bank that God the Father loves us? That we're obedient to his Son. Obedience reveals love. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And that love testifies to the Father's love. The one who loves me, says Jesus, will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them. Now, one of the things that we as Christians tend to focus on is the unconditional love of God for sinners. And, of course, the fact that he pulled us out of the fire as it was licking at our feet testifies to that, doesn't it? Of course it does. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not, what? Perish. Oh, what an extraordinary act of love. In another place, John writes this. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And loving us, God then does something. What does he do? He opens our eyes. That's what God does. He opens our eyes. And when God opened our eyes, we saw, didn't we, where it was that we were heading. We realized that were it not for him, we'd be lost. We realized, didn't we, that we'd still be under condemnation and that all we would have to look forward to, all that you would have to look forward to, all that I would have to look forward to is what? Well, it's judgment. And so before our eyes were opened, we lived for ourselves. But having heard of God's love and having had the Holy Spirit open our eyes, we responded how? By bowing the knee. God told us to honour his Son. And what did we do? We bowed the knee and we honoured his Son. We are obedient to the call of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Once we were disobedient. Now it's different. Now, church, we're obedient. It's how we display our love. God revealed his love to us by sending his Son. The Son revealed his love to us by dying on the cross. And we reveal our love, how? Through obedience. God reveals his love. The Son reveals his love. We reveal our love. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Now, it's easy, church. It is easy, church, to say we love Jesus. Easiest thing in the world to do, to say we love Jesus. It's easy for me to say I love my wife. It's easy for me to say it. But real love, church, authentic love, love that means something, is costly. And so how does my wife know that I love her? Because I say it? Is that how she knows I love her? How does my wife know I love her? Or more to the point, how do other people know that I love her? How do you know that I love her? Well, I hope you see it. Love that isn't seen, in other words, may not be love at all. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. You say you love me, Jesus. Make sure that what you say is confirmed by what you do. Obedience reveals love. Obedience reveals love. And that love, the love that we have for Jesus, reveals the Father's love for us. Not God's love for the world, a love that is seen in the cross, but God's love for us, for you and for me. And so Jesus loves us by going to the cross, and we love Jesus by keeping his commands, and the Father loves those who love his Son. And so obedience, church, is not a work that earns love. Obedience is not a work that maintains love. What is obedience? Obedience reveals love. Obedience reveals love. In that sense, obedience is a gift. Now, how so, you ask? Well, obedience enables us to see something that we otherwise might not have been able to see. Do I love Jesus? Do I really love Jesus? Well, let's see. Is my life an obedient life? Is it his voice that I listen to, or is it some other voice that I listen to? Perhaps my own voice. And if I really do love the Son, it reveals to me something altogether wonderful, and that is this. And I am in the Father's love. That's what my obedience to the Son reveals, that I am in the Father's love. And church, not only did Jesus say that, the Holy Spirit teaches that. The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now, there are going to be many people who will tell you that the talk of obedience is nothing more than a doctrine of legalism or works. And I've got to say, for some, obedience may be just that. They are obedient not because of love, but because of fear or because of guilt. But what does Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commands. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. And no sooner does Jesus finish saying this than he also says, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit testifies that what Jesus says is true. Don Carson writes this: genuine conversion is not measured by the hasty decision, but by the long-range fruitfulness. Did you hear that? It's lovely, isn't it? Genuine conversion is not measured by the hasty decision, but by the long-range fruitfulness. Now, please understand that obedience doesn't mean that you won't get it wrong. That's not what obedience means. Obedience doesn't mean that you won't ever stray. All 11 disciples, shortly after Jesus told them this very thing, what are they going to do? All 11 of them are going to desert him. All 11 of them. Peter's going to deny him. They will be faithless and he will remain faithful. And as he gathers them together after rising from the dead, what will they do? They'll listen to him. He'll tell them to go to Jerusalem and wait. And what will they do? Well, they'll go to Jerusalem and they'll wait. He'll tell them to preach the gospel. And what will they do? Well, they'll preach the gospel. He'll tell them to make disciples, and guess what? That's exactly what they do. They'll make disciples. He'll tell them to baptize those disciples in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that's what they'll do. And those who hear the gospel and believe the gospel and themselves become obedient to the Son because they love him, what will they do? Well, in obedience, they themselves will be baptized. They'll throw away every excuse, every reason that they have not to be obedient because they love him. Well, those excuses will be dismissed and rejected. And along the way, they'll stumble. Along the way, they'll almost certainly get it wrong because obedience isn't perfection. Don't beat yourself up because you got it wrong. Obedience isn't perfection. Obedience is responding to his kindness and seeking to live for him. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. And so Jesus is preparing them for his departure. He knows that they're going to love him. They loved him for 3 years. He knows that when he's gone, they're not going to switch it off. He knows they're going to love him. He says, obey me. Continue to obey me. Church, there are a great many people who have an association with Jesus that isn't hostile. It's not hostile, but nor is it obedient. They might even condescend to warm a pew every now and then. They're not hostile. They're not hostile. They're just not obedient. And all manner of excuses for why they don't put Jesus first are offered. I'm far too busy. I just don't have the time. I accepted Jesus when I was younger, and one day, you know, one day I might come back to it. At the moment, there's just too much happening in my life. At the moment, it's just too easy not to obey. They may even have heard it said that because they confessed Jesus, they're now safe. They've crossed from death to life. And still Jesus says this. He says, if you love me, obey me. He doesn't say, if you love me, make a commitment and then forget about it. That's not what Jesus says. To love me, says Jesus, is to obey me. Yes, Jesus is our friend. Isn't that wonderful? Knowing that the one who made you calls you his friend. And you know what is even more wonderful than that? What is even more wonderful than that is that he calls you his brother or his sister. That's a wonderful thing. As Christians, what a wonderful privilege that we have. But church, Jesus is also our God. We obey him because he alone is worthy of it. And what is your obedience or your lack of obedience to Jesus reveal? What's it telling you? Is it something that gives you confidence? Does it reveal a love for Jesus? Or does it reveal something else? That what you thought was love really isn't love at all, actually. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. It can't get any more simple than that. He puts it at our feet and he says, there you go. You do with it what you will. He says that to me. Duncan, do you love me? Obey me. In verse 27, Jesus, knowing that in the days to come their whole world is going to be turned upside down, he offers them words of reassurance. Listen to these words, people. Peace I leave you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. In a world where peace is just so fragile, this word, church, perhaps more than any other word, is really what we all need to hear. Now, please don't miss the kind of peace that Jesus promises to give to those he loves and who, in response to his love for them, they love him. What kind of peace does Jesus promise? Well, the kind of peace that Jesus promises to those who love him is his peace. Not a peace, but his peace. And it's why Jesus makes a distinction. The world's peace, says Jesus. The world's peace, it comes and goes. The world's peace is a fragile peace. It is dependent upon so many things out of our control. At 1 p.m. on Saturday afternoon, Collingwood supporters had peace. Six o'clock. Where's it gone? Where's it gone? It's gone where the Dockers supporters' peace went the week before. See, the world's peace, it comes and goes. It's a fragile peace. It is dependent upon so many things that are out of our control. One day we have it, and the next it's taken away. But the peace that Jesus gives, the peace that Jesus gives to those who love him, it's not like that. It isn't like that because it's much more powerful than anything that the world throws against it. The peace that Jesus has, that's a peace that he is going to take with him to the cross. And as he's being falsely accused and ridiculed, his peace isn't going to leave him. His body will be beaten, but his peace won't be shaken. And that's the peace, the same peace that he promises to give to his disciples. And so what kind of peace is it? It's an internal peace. And it begins, church, the moment a person has peace with God. That's when it begins. So peace with God isn't a feeling. It's not necessarily something we feel. It's not sticking our head in the sand and pretending that everything is okay when it's quite frankly not okay. Maybe the house is burning down around you. But the peace that Jesus gives is not the absence of trouble. It's knowing that when trouble comes, God has our back, just as he had Jesus's back when he was nailed to a cross. See, Jesus's agony was real. The pain he felt, he felt in every muscle. Every breath that he drew into his lungs heightened the pain. And all the while, church, all the while, his peace remained. They couldn't take his peace. The world cannot take his peace. God was with him in his trouble. And church, God is with us in our trouble. And perhaps that's your experience this morning. But perhaps, I don't know, but perhaps trouble is all around you. I'm sure that's true of at least a few people here this morning. As you're listening to me speak, I'm sure of it. I'm sure I don't even know the beginning of the trouble that you're currently experiencing. When you opened your eyes this morning, what you saw was darkness. And the darkness that you saw surrounded you and it seemed almost overwhelming. And as you think about tomorrow, the darkness seems greater still. And Jesus wants you to be encouraged. He wants you to understand and to believe that you're not alone. That, church, is the experience of Christians in every age. In every age, the peace that Jesus gives to those who trust in him has enabled them to stand. And it's why we sing what we sing. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, with my soul. That's the peace. That's the peace that Jesus gives. The person who wrote that is a man named Horatio Spafford. And he did so not when things were bright and sunny. He did so when the night was at its darkest. He wrote it not long after he and his wife lost their four daughters when the ship that he was sailing in hit another ship and sank. That was his response. It is well with my soul. All around him was pain and despair. But what he had, church, was peace. God was with him. Now, he wasn't spared tragedy, but he was given God's peace. Outside was chaos, but inside was God's reassuring peace. Yes, it was mingled with grief. Yes, there were tears. Yes, there were questions. But Horatio Spafford had the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and the comfort of God's promises to hold on to. Not as the world gives, not a fragile peace, not an uncertain peace, but a lasting peace, a peace without end, and church, a peace that only he can give. And church, when the night is finally over and the new day dawns, and when we finally cross the Jordan, only then will the fullness of that peace flood our hearts and heal every hurt. What a day that's going to be. What an amazing day that's going to be. I don't even think we can begin to scratch the surface. But until then, may we sing even as Horatio Spafford sang. It is well. It is well with my soul. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the wonderful truth that you never leave us or forsake us. We thank you that you call us to be witnesses to a world that does not know you by living obedient lives, lives that listen to your voice and not to our voice and not to anyone else's voice. Lord, impress that upon our hearts this morning so that whatever happens, how high the waves form, how hard the wind blows, that though our world shakes, we might stand firm upon your promises and know, because we know, that it is well with my soul. Amen.